The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's have a word of prayer together, can we? Father, thanks for just this opportunity. So many things that each of us face in ministry that come to us and oft times leave us sort of in a daze and we wonder what to do. Father, this day is designed to try to give a little bit of help, a little bit of direction, not to solve all the questions and give all the answers, but just give some pointers in how to get started. So bless again as we continue to think about these things and lead and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Leslie and I have divided this into two basic sections. There's two areas that are paramount. One area is, what does a church, a pastor do? What are the concerns? What are the involvements of the church specifically? How does the church, how does the pastor, how does the pastoral staff, how do the elders think about this when sexual abuse is brought before them? The other major factor is the issues of the family in which the sexual abuse might have taken place. I'm going to try to deal with some thoughts relating to the church. Leslie is going to deal with some thoughts relating specifically to the family and issues regarding the family. Now, probably someone has said before, and I haven't been here to hear it, I goofed and I set up a counseling appointment this morning, so I had to go counsel. But probably somebody has said that we're not being exhaustive. We certainly can't be exhaustive. You've got a very brief outline, and basically about all I'm going to do is read the outline to you for some of you that are, you know, didn't do well in the early grades of elementary school and have trouble reading. Read that outline to you. But let me just preface it by sharing with you an experience, very briefly, a telephone call. I won't tell you who the pastor was of the church, but I picked up the telephone there at CCF in my office, and a voice said, "This is Pastor so-and-so. Can you help me?" I said, "What's the problem?" The problem was that they had discovered one of the deacons in the church had been molesting young girls from 3-4 years old all the way up to the early teens in the church situation. 8 families were involved in it. The pastor's children were involved in it. And the pastor said, "What do I do?" He said, "What I want to do is kill." Now, you run into those things, maybe not quite that extreme. It's a telephone call here, a telephone call there. The circumstances may be quite different. But these are the kinds of telephone calls that come. What do you do? Number one, don't panic. Don't panic. Don't go off impulsively, pick up your phone, start calling authorities and turning in reports and things like that. I am not saying that we don't have to report these things, that we don't have some kind of responsibility for them. We do, but don't panic. To abuse a passage of Scripture a little bit, if you look at, I always tell people when I'm twisting Scripture, I'm twisting it a bit here. But to look at Luke 14, the end of Luke 14, it talks about counting the cost. It talks about assessing a situation before you jump into it and start doing things. The man that goes out to build a house without figuring out whether he has enough money to put the roof on and can't finish it, well, he is foolish. The person who goes out to fight a war without counting the other troops on the other side, he's foolish. Don't be impulsive. Don't panic. Sit down and gather some data. It's a good principle. One of the things you learn in Paul Tripp's course and methods is gather data, get information before you assume things and start acting. So I just say that don't act impulsively in terms of your initial response. It's not going to make a whole lot of difference in a situation that's been going on for a week, 2 weeks, a month, a year, 2 years, who knows how long. It's not going to make too much difference for you to sit down for several days and do some thinking, some data gathering, and lay out a basis for procedure. The second thing you want to do is verify the information. You don't really know what's happened. You want to be careful about taking a report at face value. You want to verify that information, find out what is going on and what is happening before you decide what you're going to do. Now, that verification comes in many, many different ways. The verification may come from a parent who calls and tells you that their child has been molested. Okay, how do they know? Why do you think that? What evidence do you have? Have you seen it happening? You want to be careful. It may come through, you know, a child who has been taken to the doctors for some kind of medical examination, and there is medical evidence of some kind of abuse. It may be the confession of a perpetrator who comes in and says, I've got a problem and I need help. But you want to be careful that you verify what's going on. You want to be careful, especially if the word comes from children without any other testimony or witnesses. And this is more in Leslie's field than it is in mine. But I just want you to know that you want to be careful about those kinds of things. You may need to get some good professional or adequate help in assessing that. I have run into circumstances, not with younger children, but with older children, with teenagers who, because of animosities and angers and hostilities toward a parent, will accuse a parent of something that never happened. Now, you don't know that. But all I'm saying to you is, before you do anything, try to verify a little bit what has gone on and come to some conclusions about whether there's a validity to it or whether there's no validity to it. So again, be careful of that. Then number three, and I'm going very quickly here because I don't want to cut into Leslie's time, but number three, assess the scope. What has taken place? What has happened? Mention a church where eight families were involved in this molestation, sexual molestation of the children in the structure of that church. Is it something that is more of an incestuous type of thing? It is simply within one family, it's a father and a daughter or multiple daughters or something of that sort. What is the scope of it? Is it something that's happening and you hear in the newspapers about school people, school administrators, coaches, things like that, that get involved in molesting some of their students? What is the scope? You want to take a look at that and gain some understanding about that. Why? Because it affects the way the church might respond. If it's happening outside the context of the church, then most likely all the issues of reporting and those kinds of things are being handled and they are not a problem, they're not a concern for you. If it's happening strictly within the context of the church, then your role, the church's role in that situation, may be a bit different. But you need to assess something of the scope, what's going on, where is it happening, how frequently is it happening, who's involved, those types of things. Now, you don't become detectives, and you can do this on a very, don't like the word superficial, but a surface level. You're not getting in too deep in this, but you're just gathering some basic information that you can use. Number four, and this is where it often gets a bit hairy, what is the legal responsibilities that you have for reporting? Now, I've got with me a copy of the New Jersey state law regarding this and a copy of the Pennsylvania state law regarding this. And if any of you would like to look at it, I'll show it to you or you can get your own copy. Basically, what they say is that anybody in a professional, and we would be considered that, the church would be considered that, anybody in a professional status, anybody who is even aware of, professionally or non-professionally, that you have a responsibility, according to the law, to contact the proper authorities and let them know. You don't have to give evidence. You don't even have to give your name. The law protects you in that. You cannot be prosecuted for it and things like that. But there is a direct responsibility legally to report any known or strongly suspected child abuse, sexual abuse that is taking place to the proper authorities. Now, my suggestion to you is that if you do have to report it, that you report it to the Department of Youth and Family Services. You can report it if you would. You can report it directly to the police authorities. I suggest the Youth and Family Services because they are more interested in the family. They are more concerned about preserving the family. When the police, the district attorney gets involved, they are more concerned about the criminal aspect of it and about prosecution. Now, ultimately, Youth and Family Services, if you report it there, will have to report it to the police for whatever action, depending upon their evaluation. But you have a responsibility to report it. Now, somebody that's read the law is going to ask me, what about this priest penitent? And there is a clause that gives you a little tiny window exception that says that if you as a pastor, and this is strictly for pastors, this has nothing to do with those of you who are non-pastors, but if a pastor is in a priest-penitent relationship, that they do not have to report it. And Leslie and I have discussed this at some little bit because exactly how this is interpreted is really interesting depending on the law. We've come to the conclusion that that relationship involves a situation where a person comes to you and confesses it and seeks help directly. Now, there's a little tiny window. My suggestion is forget about it. Forget about it. On one occasion many years ago, I counseled an individual who had been involved with molesting his granddaughter. We worked through that, God blessed, it was resolved, things were taken care of, the issue was no longer an issue in the home and the family. We did not report it. The man came to me, he confessed it, we did not report it. Years went by, and a clipping was sent to me from the area in which this man lived. His picture on the front page of the local newspaper, man arrested for molesting his granddaughter. Now, he had not fallen back into sin. What had happened is the granddaughter's family economically had moved to Texas. The little child had grown up, become a teenager, got into a number of issues and problems, was being questioned by a counselor, "Were you ever sexually molested?" "Yes." Who? The Texas authorities called the authorities in that man's area, issued a warrant, he was picked up. Now, that scared me to death from the standpoint that I think if that man, his pastor, his church had gone and that had been dealt with back there and dealt with appropriately and dealt with wisely, that the call from Texas would have come in and would have been said, "Yes, we're aware of that, that's a closed issue, it's been dealt with," and that man's life never would have been devastated as it was. I have formulated a new personal policy in counseling such people and in giving recommendation to the church. I always suggest that the church set in motion a process whereby The individual involved will turn themselves in, set a process in motion where, with the support of the church and the pastor or elders, whatever, that person will go down to the appropriate authorities and will turn themselves in and acknowledge the situation in that context. Even though there's that little tiny loophole, I would not use it anymore because I think it's unwise, but it's there. So, you know, if you have a question as to what you should report and your outline is incomplete, and I apologize for that, at CCF, the law says to me as a counselor at CCF that I don't have to do anything. I have to report it to my superior. And my superior is Dr. Ed Welsh. He is the director of counseling. Before he was that, I had to report it to Dr. Bettler, who was my superior. Dr. Bettler found it difficult being my superior, so he turned me over to Dr. Welsh. And now Dr. Welsh is afflicted with my presence. But the law requires that I report it to my superior. In a school situation, a teacher must report it to the principal, that kind of thing. If one of you are working in terms of a church ministry and you're part of the church counseling team, your responsibility would be to report it to your pastor. Or if the church counseling ministry is under a committee of the elders or a particular elder or something of that sort, to report it to that particular elder. The elder then is responsible for the reporting to the proper authorities. If you're not sure whether it's a reportable situation or not, some situations are reportable, some are not. There is a hotline number, and that's what's missing. Dr. Welsh has those hotline numbers. Now, don't all of you call him up and ask him for them, because he's going to kill me. I tried to get it. I haven't been able to pin him down to find him in his office, and so I don't have that. If you want it, I will get it. I will have it on my desk. Call me up and bug me, and I will be sure to have that hotline number available to you. You can call it up anonymously. You can tell them the circumstances. They will tell you whether it's reportable. Some of the things, for instance, that are reportable or not reportable, if there's a little child of 3 years old, and Leslie, you correct me, don't hesitate afterward if I'm off base on this, and the little child says some vague kinds of things to a mother, to a parent, that seems to indicate, but there's no other kind of verification, just the unsupported, unverifiable word of a little child. I've known several situations where the hotline said, well, since there is no other verification, then it's not reportable. I've known situations where a number of years have gone by, somebody that's out of the home, adult, they come in and they say, I was molested by my father from the time I was 5 till the time I was 10, and you know, this happened 15 years ago or something like that. You call the hotline, there seems to be a statute of limitations, and they tell you, well, that's not reportable, that kind of thing. Now, what they mean, you can report it, but what they're saying is it will not be handled as a legal issue, a problem. So there is a hotline service that you can contact, that you can call. If you don't know that, you can call up the Department of Youth and Family Services. You don't have to give them your name. You can just say, I am a pastor or I am a counselor in the area. I have become aware of this, and here is the information I have. I would like to know whether this is a reportable situation or is not a reportable situation on the basis of the information I have. But do not walk away from the legal responsibilities. Do not, because of mercy, grace, restoration, And I understand that the goal of confrontation, the goal of biblical counseling, the biblical goal, the goal of grace is to see people restored. But there is a consequence to sin. And there are times when that consequence cannot be escaped, even though there's repentance and all of the rest. And I think this is one of those areas. So be very, very careful with it, that you don't, because of your brotherhood, sisterhood in Christ, because the person professes to be repentant, because the person says it will never happen again, because the person says to you, but God has forgiven me, and why can't you forgive me and forget it? No. There are appropriate legal consequences, and the person must deal with them. But those are some thoughts there that regarding the legal aspect of it. Now, if you do report it, and I found this by experience and by consulting with other churches and people who are looking for help, if in the first few days you can set up a process of counseling, of dealing with the perpetrator, the offender, and you can have that in place, and you can have the family, you've got somebody who's working with the various family concerns and family issues, things of that sort, and then you can go to Youth and Family Services and you can say, here's the information, here's what we want to report, here's what we've done, and so on. That will go a long way to being helpful, and they will take that under consideration in terms of how they determine to handle the situation. So you want to be prepared for those kinds of things. Leslie will talk about the necessity of possibly having the perpetrator, the offender, removed from the family, things like that. I think you're going to touch on some of that, Leslie. But those are the kinds of things you need to have in place. Page 2, number 5, representing it to the church. One of the things that I become aware of is the fact that when this happens, it never remains a secret. It's interesting. Good news travels fast. Bad news just hops on the express and goes, pshoo! It travels fast. And people don't know how to think about this. I know that my first reaction in the days of ministry and then as a counselor at CCF, I have a special place in my heart for children. Those of you that know me know that. And when I first ran into this, I had one urge. And that was the same urge the pastor had that I mentioned. I wanted to kill. I just can't understand. I can't handle. It bugs me. You want to pick on me, pick on me. I can fight back. But little children, that just is devastating to me. Devastating. And, you know, I didn't know how to think about them. I didn't know how to handle them. I had to spend a lot of time before the Lord searching Scripture to deal with my own angers, my own emotional responses to that thing. Well, your church is going to go through the same kind of thing. And somewhere along the line, I believe that it's important for a pastor who may hear of this or somebody else who comes to the pastor, it's going to be important to get together the elders of the board of deacons of that church and instruct them how to think about it biblically. It's going to be important that somewhere along the line from the pulpit, a statement is made to the people about how they're to think about it biblically. If you don't do that, and if you don't do it on a biblical basis, and forgive me, I'm not going through a lot of biblical exegesis this morning. I don't have time, but there is solid biblical material behind all of this. I'll be glad to talk to any of you about it. But if you don't give the people a basis of how to think, how to deal with it, how to relate, how to respond to those people, then you're going to get people in your church on two sides of the fence. You're going to get people coming to church with machetes ready to chop the person up, and you're going to get other people coming filled with the love and grace of God. You know, the justice and the grace sides of the church. Well, you have got to bring those together, and you've got to tell the church how to deal with it. The gossip, the calling to prayer, biblical attitudes and things of that sort. And then you've got to consider the matters of church discipline. What does the church do about church discipline? And does a person, is a person subject to discipline? They've confessed. They say they've repented. Do we discipline them? Do we remove? What do we do with them? And all of that has to be thought through, has to be considered, has to be dealt with, and the church has to be instructed about those kinds of things. The sixth issue is handling outside publicity and community gossip. Gets into the newspapers, the neighborhood. How do you handle it? Well, let me say simply that if you handle it biblically, that's the first and primary line of defense. To be able to say, we aren't whitewashing it, we aren't sweeping it under the carpet, we are holding the person accountable, we are standing biblically, we are doing the biblical thing, we are not seeking to hide it, to avoid the consequences, we're encouraging the person to accept the consequences and deal with the sin in their life. You know, here's where the church stands. You have to be prepared for this. You may not face it, but you have to be prepared for it at any rate. The last thing, remember that whatever the level of sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 10, 11, you know, the effeminate, the homosexual, the adulterer, the drunkard, the thief, and so on, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified. Now, even for people such as this, there is cleansing. There is cleansing. And you want to remember that. The goal is to see that person, yes, face the sin, the consequences, but find wholeness, renewal, forgiveness in Christ Jesus. I'm going to quit. Leslie, are you ready?
I'm walking around and you lose your ability to hear me. Just raise your hand and I'll try to get back toward the mic. I appreciate your interest in this very difficult subject. And I'm going to take it from more of a family perspective. There are notes there, and I've tried to be fairly intense in the notes in terms of writing most of it out for you, because I was really convinced that Earl would use up the whole time.
I'm firm.
And I thought, well, if I only have 5 minutes to talk to you, you'll have most of it in writing anyway. So you don't have to use a lot of writing, if you just would listen to what I have to say. There are some things, however, that are not in the notes. And when I say that they're not in the notes, that might be something that you want to write down, because I couldn't make it totally inclusive. And also, upon reflection, there's some other things I'd like to add. Earl said that the legal community has a vested interest in the criminal aspect of the abuse. The social services has a vested interest primarily in the safety of the child. There is no other person that I can think of than the pastor who has more of an interest in the entire family. And so that's why it's so important that the pastor be on top of this and maintain control of the whole thing. This is a crisis situation. Everybody reacts in a crisis. As a pastor or as a church group, if you can be proactive in all this and coordinate services ahead of time, you're less likely to get a knee-jerk reaction both from the legal community as well as from the social services community. And so that's why some of the things that I'm going to say give you opportunity to be proactive in handling some of these cases. Pastor, you need to try to, first of all, really maintain a big picture perspective. And you need to have a willingness to coordinate as well as implement all the different services that may be necessary legally, medically, the Department of Social Services, as well as perhaps other counselors involved to do some of the investigative work that perhaps you're not equipped to do. Usually, and I think this is true, one person, the pastor, is not able to handle all of this case themselves for a variety of reasons, one of which, just plain time. Most pastors do not have 10 to 15 hours a week to devote to one family situation or one crisis situation. Maybe for 1 week they do, but not for 6 weeks. Okay? And this is something that is a crisis that is not over with in the first week. And so it's important that you enlist other people from your congregation, that you be accountable to your elder board so that they can help you think through and problem solve. What is it that we do next? What should we do here? What should we do there? That you work with consultants, perhaps at CCF or other places, that you talk to people that you trust that can help you get a big picture perspective on what are we going to do with the situation. One of the metaphors I like to use is that when this happens, you're going to coordinate with a variety of different services. If you can be, as the pastor, the driver of the bus is less likely to go out of control. You've got all these passengers in the bus, but someone's got to be driving. You can be in that role. That doesn't necessarily mean that you need to do all of the work. It's you're like the hub of a wheel. All right, and there's different spokes again, but if you're not connecting all these spokes, the wheel's going to careen out of control. And so it's most important that as the pastor, you see your role as one that can coordinate or supervise almost all of these different aspects of this crisis. So let's go into detail. What should we do? How do we talk to a child who tells us that they're being sexually molested? Sometimes they tell us on purpose. Sometimes they tell us accidentally. And sometimes they show us by various behaviors that there might be some suspicion of sexual abuse. Up above on the top part of the outline, I've given you some clues as to what to look for if you think that there's sexual abuse going on. And one of the red flags is inappropriate sexual behavior with children. And all children engage in curiosity kind of behavior, doctor playing, looking at private parts, things like that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is if you see perhaps a nursery worker reports to you that one child is licking another child's genitals. Okay? That's inappropriate sexual behavior that most kids don't know is sexual behavior unless they've had it done to them or they've watched it someplace else. Okay? So that's the kind of inappropriate sexual behavior that I'm talking about, not normal kids kind of play that all kids tend to engage in. Okay. Let's talk about the child. If the child discloses sexual abuse, like Earl said, you will need to make some judgment as to whether their story is believable and whether it's credible. You'll also need to discern whether they have a vested interest in getting someone in trouble. Like Earl said, sometimes teenagers have a grudge against a parent, or sometimes in a divorce situation, one parent has a grudge against another parent and may set up a child to claim something that may not be true. However, it's always my policy, if I'm going to err, I'd rather err on the side of believing the child than not believing the child. I'm not God, and neither are you, and most of us aren't vested with mind-reading abilities, okay? So we don't, frankly, know whether someone is telling the truth or not. And many of you probably have not been trained in the finer investigative tools of how do you discern whether a story is credible or not, whether it's valid or not. And there's many different ways, and this isn't a workshop on how to do that, but there are ways of being able to discern whether this story makes sense, whether the pattern of an abuse is congruent with what happens when abusers abuse, and things like that. We don't have time to get into that, but I guess my recommendation to you is if a child tells you it's happening, that you probably say, this is a serious matter, I'm going to take it seriously. I don't really know whether it's true or not, and I'm going to pray for God's wisdom because I need the wisdom of Solomon to decide. But I don't have to decide right now, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this matter seriously, and I'm going to believe the child. So what you might want to say to the child is, what you've told me is really serious, and I need to investigate this more, and I'm going to need some people to help me, and so I'm going to have to share your story with some other people. Now, that may be your elder board, that may be you call somebody at CCF, that may be that you decide that the story is pretty credible and you better call Department of Social Services to see if they need to conduct an investigation, okay? You may or you need to decide at this time to call some people to help you, okay? This is where you start to collect your team. You are the bus driver. You can pick your team members. The more that you're in control of that, the less likely the team will come upon you without your control, all right? So you pick who you want to tell and how you want to coordinate this. Okay, you may decide that you don't know how to tell whether this child is telling the truth and so that you want to contact somebody at CCF or a counselor that you know knows how to do this. But just keep in mind that if you do contact a professional counselor, they will have to report it. Just like Earl said, that you need to report it, they will have to report it as well, and probably will do that. However, just in strategy, if you think that the family's going to be really, really upset if you report, you may want to have the other person report, okay? Because then you're not the bad guy. You can maintain a more neutral stance, and as long as you've done this fairly quickly, not that you've let weeks elapse here, that the other person can report, and you can maintain a more neutral stance with the family. Sometimes that's not necessary, because if families really know that you're concerned, and they know that you legally have to do this, then they're willing to do that next step. Talking to the child. Sometimes they're really upset that they told. They feel like they're going to get in trouble, and they probably are. And they know that this is going to really cause a crisis in the family. And you need to reassure them that it was right that they told. That sin, when kept secret, can't be dealt with. And that it's really hard sometimes to bring all this ugliness out into the light. But that God is in this, and that He wants to help their family and them. And so it was good that they told, so now that people can help work this out for their families' reconciliation and restoration. The child needs reassurance that it's not their fault. Two things that they tend to take blame for. One is that they were the cause of the abuse to begin with. And second of all, that they're going to be the cause of their family going through all kinds of problems. Legal consequences, perhaps the father or mother have to move out of the home to ensure their safety, things like that, that they're going to feel that they're at fault for. And you need to reassure them that it's not their fault that they were abused, that they're just a child, and that they did not ask for this. And perhaps they might have done some behaviors that were wrong. For example, I had a little girl one time who was told by her mother not to go to a certain neighbor's house, or not to go to anybody's house, actually, without her sister or without telling her mother. Well, this neighbor had a really neat cat, and this little girl loved cats. And this neighbor also happened to be a pedophile, okay, and used cats to lure little girls into his house. Well, when the little girl was sexually abused, she felt it was her fault, that she should have never gone over there. And she's right. She should have never gone over there. But going over there was not an ask. She didn't go over there and ask to be abused. She went over there to play with the cat. Her sin was disobedience to her mother. Her sin was not that she asked to be sexually abused. And so it's really important to help them understand what they're responsible for and what they're not. That's a crisis need. It's also a long-term counseling need. It doesn't just happen to resolve itself in the first week. Okay? They also are afraid of the consequences. If the daddy goes to jail or if legal consequences come in, you need to remind them that they're not responsible for those things, that children don't send daddies to jail, that judges do, and it's because daddies do something wrong that they have to suffer that consequence. You also need to give the child hope. And I think one of the most wonderful stories to give a child hope is the story of Joseph. That's not in your notes, but upon reflection, I think that's really an important category. Because Joseph went through a crisis of rejection, and he went through a crisis of abuse. And God used that in his life to strengthen Joseph. He also eventually brought about the entire restoration of his family through the repentance of his brothers. Now, it took a long, long time, but God did work that out for good. And so you need to remind the child that God is at work here, and He's going to bring about good in this child's life. And finally, the crisis counseling needs for this child is that they need to be protected from any further abuse. Now, my belief is this is best done if the abuser is removed from the home, okay? Or if they stop visitation, if the abuser is a grandpa or grandma or an uncle or something like that, or a sibling, that not the child is removed, but the abuser is removed. And I'll get into more of why I feel that's a good move, a good strategic move for the church to do at that point a little bit later. But the primary reason is, remember, Child Protective Services is mainly interested in the welfare and the protection of the child. Okay? If you have taken a proactive stance as a pastoral staff to ensure the safety of the child by removing the offender, Protective Services is much less likely to come in there with their big guns and remove the child from the home in a knee-jerk reaction. And so you have maintained control. You know where the child is. You have maintained control as to where that offender is going to go, whether they're going to go with another church family who has no children who can disciple him, or whether he's going to go with a relative of his, or whatever. But you have continued to maintain that control by orchestrating how it's going to work its way out. Okay? In summary, the crisis critical needs for a child are that they be believed, that they be protected, that they be reassured that it's not their fault, that they be supported, and also that they be given hope. All right, let's go into the next person. Let's say, and we're just going to make some assumptions here, that the abuser was a family member, a parent, okay? And for sake of brevity, so I don't have to go non-offending parent, et cetera, I'm just going to say that the offender's a father, and then the non-offending parent is the mother, and she didn't know anything about it, all right? And let's say you have to break the news to her, like I did when a 14-year-old girl told me that she was being molested by her father, and I believed her, and she had a very credible story, and I had to break this news to her mother so that I could see if her mother was willing to do something to help protect the daughter. Well, how do you break this news to a mother? This is pretty tough stuff to say, okay? If the abuse happens with outside the family, mom and dad are usually supportive of the child, and you just can instruct them on how to do that. But let's say that you have to break this news. What do you do? Well, you do it gradually. Just think of how you would tell somebody that somebody died. I mean, you would do it sensitively, you would do it gradually, you just don't dump it all out on the table in one blurt. You watch and see how they're able to absorb all this and how they're going to handle it. So be careful, be sensitive. You might say something like, I have something really serious to talk to you about. Would you be willing to come down to my office? Okay? Do it in your office or in your space, not in their space. They're less likely to be defensive in your space, and they're also more likely to hear what you're having to say. Okay? You also need to begin by saying just the basics. I've been talking with Amy, and she tells me some really serious things are happening in your family. That's the first blurb. Watch and see the reaction. She tells me that her dad's been visiting her at night and touching her inappropriately. Okay, watch and wait to see her reaction. What does she do? How does she handle that news? Of course she's going to be devastated. Expect that. All right? Be supportive. Tell her, you know, I know this is hard to hear. You're doing a real good job listening. When she looks like she's ready to hear more, give her some more facts that you have gathered, like Earl has said. Gather the facts of it. Okay? And when they're ready to absorb more details, give them more details. Your role here is trying to assess whether this mom is going to be able to protect the child. Okay? And also how you can be of support to her in this crisis in her life. Okay, the child has a crisis. The mom obviously has a crisis. Her marriage has just fell apart. If she didn't know it, it's already gone down the tubes at this point. Okay? Her family all of a sudden is in crisis and she needs help. But is she going to be able to be an ally for the child at this point? Or is she going to fall so far apart that she's not going to be able to be an ally for the child? There's four categories that I use to discern whether the mom can be counted on to be a support ally for the child. The first category is if I have some reason to believe that she's sexually or physically abusive to the child as well, like if the child has told me or if I've observed that kind of behavior, then probably she's not going to be an ally to the child at that point. And I need to find somebody else in the congregation that can be an ally as the pastor. Okay? Second, if the mother becomes totally unglued, okay, hysterical, she needs her nerve pills, faints, you need to take her to the emergency room, psychiatric ward, whatever, she's not going to be able to pull it together to be an ally for that child. She has her own needs, and she's not able to go outside of herself to be supportive to her child. Third, if she accuses the child of being evil, demonic, wicked, or undermines the credibility of the child, then obviously she can't be counted on to help the child through this crisis. And fourth, if she totally disbelieves the child, it's not true, she's just lying, she's a liar, she never tells the truth, or he never tells the truth, well then you can't count on her to be an ally for the child. So you're going to have to find someone else. But after the parent has heard enough of the facts, if she can believe you, she will. And then you need to move into the next step. How can we work together to formulate a plan to remove your husband from the home? Now, why do I remove the husband or the offender from the home? Why do I think, I told you already that it's a proactive stance to ensure the safety of the child. Traditionally, Child Protective Services, if the abuse is serious enough, will remove the child because they're concerned about the safety. And so until they can conduct an investigation, especially if there's any medical evidence, if the child is traumatized in any way medically, they will remove the child from the home. If you can take that out of their hands by removing the abuser, you're in control there. And that's a great place to be. Because the child wants to be home. They don't want to be in a strange place. It's traumatic enough to have all this happening. But if they're removed from their own home, they become scared, they go into more of a crisis, and it's very difficult for them to cope with that. I think an adult is much more able to handle the separation from the family than a child at that point. Third, I think the person who is isolated from the family has the maximum incentive to change. Okay? If the child is isolated from the family, what they're going to change is their story. They're going to retract it because they want to go home. And so I think it just makes good sense to isolate the abuser. The critical counseling needs for the non-abusive parent or the one who's hearing all this news, you need to be in daily contact with them for about 1 to 2 weeks. Now again, sometimes that's really tough for you to do as a pastor. And so if you can't do that, be aware that that's a need, and you ask someone in the congregation, first ask her permission, can I contact so-and-so from the church or this couple from the church? I know they're real supportive, they'll help you through this, they'll be in touch with you every day. And you need to be in control of that, again, as the bus driver, so that that need for this person is being met. If you are personally unable to do that, just coordinate it. Make sure it's being done by someone else. Okay? Also, you need to help her figure out the joint business. Like, how are you going to tell the other kids that daddy's moving out? What are you going to say? What are you going to tell the relatives? How are you going to tell people at church when they ask you where your husband is? And what kind of financial arrangements are going to be made to support the family? Just technical stuff like that. You need to help her work through that. You also need to give her hope that in this crisis, God can work mighty things. And she needs to see the big picture perspective. Yes, this is hard, but as this gets revealed and as the cover rips off of their family and they begin to see all the ugliness inside, that God can really begin to work and begin to change and restore their family to the kind of family that He wants it to be. So in summary, you need to be supportive. You need to assess the ability of the mother or the non-abusive parent to be able to be an ally to the child. And you need to protect and help her to be protective of the child and also give her lots of reassurance and lots of hope. And let's spend our remaining time talking about the crisis needs of the abuser. I'm going to assume that the abuser is in your church. Okay? As much as I would like to say that abusers don't go to church, the majority of people who are in jail who are convicted of sexual abuse crimes are religious people. So I'm going to tell you that child abuse and abusers attend each one of your churches, and they look just like you and me. They don't look like little old men with raincoats, okay? And so most likely you will have to talk with these people, and you will have to let them know what you know. Now, once there's disclosure, I don't know about you, but it would be hard for me to say, yep, I did that. Sexually molesting a child is a very shameful and humiliating thing to admit. And so most people won't admit it, all right? And expect that, at least first round, that they're not going to admit it. They're going to try to cover it up because that's what they've done. They're going to say it didn't happen or I didn't do it. Or they might say, well, you know, I was drinking that night and I don't really remember what happened. Or they might say, well, we were just wrestling and I may have brushed my hand over her breast, but I didn't. She thinks it was sexual, but it wasn't. Okay, so they may be rationalizing or suppressing it in some way. And it's not your job to be their Holy Spirit. It's not your job to convict them of sin. All I can encourage you to do is present them with the facts as you know them and ask them to explain them. This is what I know. This is what's been told. How do you explain this? You know, we just recently had a case in our church where this person was sexually abusing their daughter, and we still don't know what happened. But there's no explanation that he can make for the facts that she says that daddy licks me when he changes my diaper. You know, now how do you explain that? You know, daddies don't lick children when they change their diaper. Okay, and so how do you explain that when I asked him? Well, she's just supposed to be making it up. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. Kids don't make that kind of stuff up. You know, how will they know that even that thought? Okay? So you need to tell the abuser these are very serious charges. You need to take them seriously. You need to reassure them of your support and your love. And by that, I mean that you are interested in their welfare. And their welfare means you're interested in helping them become all that God wants them to be. And that means that you have to deal with sin. Okay? Support and love doesn't mean it's okay, we're behind you no matter what. It means we need to deal with this in your life. Okay? Work on them with a plan to provide alternative living arrangements and explain to them why they have to move out, even if they don't want to, that you need to insist that they move out so that, again, that control isn't taken away from you by DSS and that the child is removed. And you might want to recommend that at that point, the father or the offender begin some counseling. The reason I say that, even before they're found guilty or any of that kind of stuff, is, again, you're taking a proactive stance. If the legal community gets a hold of this, most likely my experience has been that they're not interested in putting people in jail, unless it's really a heinous kind of a rape situation. They're most likely interested in getting this person some help so that they can go back in their family. However, if the legal community gets involved and you haven't started doing that yourself, they may say, this is the counselor we want you to go to. Go. So as a pastor, if you maintain the control of that and you say, you from my congregation go to this counselor who's trained in this stuff, and they're respected by the legal community as having those kind of credentials, then you have again maintained control of this situation. And you have not given the authority over to the world, so to speak, but have maintained that in the church setting. Earl touched on this a little bit, so I'm just going to be very brief. But what do you do when somebody is really sorry? Boy, we hate to be tough on somebody who's really sorry, don't we? And repentance is more than just, I'm sorry. But it's a real hard look at our sin, the ugliness of it, and how it's really hurt other people. And oftentimes when you get to that stage, they don't want to do that. They want to confess, they want to say, you know, let's put this in the past, it'll never happen again. But they don't really want to look at how it's hurt their wife, how it's hurt their daughter or son. They don't want to take a look at that because it's very, very painful. It's also not uncommon, like Earl said, for the offender to eventually confess and repent and promise it'll never happen again and expect that to be the end of it as far as the church. I don't know about you, but I have been sincerely sorry about things. And I have really confessed before the Lord. And you know what? I did it again. Like losing my temper or other kind of things. So most of us have good intentions. And I'm not saying that the abuser who confesses and repents doesn't have good intentions, that they will never do this again. But don't believe them. They probably will, unless they learn how to act and behave differently when they're under crisis themselves. Because probably this isn't the first time that they have confessed and repented that they were truly sorry for what they did long before they ever got caught, especially if they're a believer. And yet they've gone on to do it again and again and again. So it will continue unless something else happens. Call them to the fruits of repentance by bearing the consequences of their sin, like Earl talked about, legally, spiritually, and emotionally, and then submitting themselves to a competent counselor, whether that's you as the pastor, or whether that's someone else that you have designated and chosen for them with the family and the elders' cooperation, that can be done for their restoration and their family's eventual restoration. Hold them accountable to that. I just want to make a point here. By virtue of what they have done, they have already demonstrated very little impulse control as well as internal self-control. If they had those things inside, they would have not abused in the first place. Self-discipline and internal self-control qualities don't develop overnight. You can see them in your children. They develop over time. Well, this adult has never developed those things. Don't think that just because they've had a conversion to Christ or that they are sincerely repentant, that God automatically gives them a shot of internal self-controls and that they're going to be able to do that overnight. It takes a long time. So what the church needs to do in conjunction with the legal community is to exercise those external controls. You must remove yourself from the home. You must go to counseling before you can be restored to your family. And you must continue to do these things so that they can learn to develop these internal controls. And the consequences of not doing that is usually jail. And that's enough of an incentive for most people to keep them with the program. Also, the consequences can be church discipline and expulsion from the body of Christ, which is also a very painful thing. And so those consequences need to be the external controls that you use to motivate this person to continue. In summary, you need to ask the offender to explain what's happened, hear their side of the story, listen patiently. You're not equipped to necessarily always play the investigator or know exactly who's telling the truth, but you need to take the serious charges and handle them thoroughly and carefully. Offer support, work out a plan to remove them from the home, and don't let them talk you out of enforcing the appropriate consequences, even if they are sincerely repentant. You know, these are really tough issues, and they're draining. And I'd encourage you, if you're dealing with this in your church, to get plenty of support, because it is really heart-wrenching and emotionally just difficult to deal with these kind of situations in your church. Those are the short-term counseling needs. There's also very many long-term counseling needs in these situations. I'm not going to go into them, obviously, but I just want to talk just about the different subsystems that need counseling. The child is going to need counseling or some help. The mother is going to need some counseling and some help. The abuser is going to need, whoever is the abuser is going to need some counseling and some help. The couple, the marital couple, is going to need some counseling help. And the entire family is going to need some help. Okay? That's five subgroups of counseling. If you give each person an hour a week, that's 5 hours of counseling a week if you're doing the whole thing. That's quite a bit. It's also difficult to counsel, at least for me, the child and the abuser. I have a hard time being compassionate with the abuser when I've heard the child weeping about what's going on. I just can't manage both. So again, you might think it's best to just be the coordinator of all the different things and just pick one group, like maybe the family you'll do or the couple that you'll work together with and divvy out the rest of the responsibilities. Because keep in mind, sexual abuse does not occur in a family that's functioning biblically in every other way, is it? I mean, sexual abuse is just the tip of the iceberg of all kinds of sin problems in this family, in their relationships with one another. And so if you deal with sexual abuse, there's all kinds of other problems that need to be dealt with long-term. And those are the counseling needs on a long-term basis that you need to address after the crisis of it has blown over. So take a team approach. You be in charge as the pastor of the church so that the legal community doesn't take that from you, because it's really important as Christians that we can minister to one another and be in charge of that ministry. And I think it's best if we take the proactive stand. Thanks a lot. If you have any questions, I'll see you afterwards.